Mark chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 24, but the first 23 verses of the chapter, what we saw was Jesus moving about as he typically did in his traveling ministry, making a circuit here and dealing with people along the way who were saved and some who were not saved. Particularly in the first 23 verses, we saw him kind of doing battle with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were those who saw through religious eyes, but not redeemed eyes. They didn't know Jesus for who he was as the Redeemer, as the Messiah. And so they were very confused. And in their confusion, there was a heart of unbelief and a hardness toward the things of God so that they would really attack Jesus and attack his disciples, both verbally and eventually physically. And when he was dealing with the Pharisees, they would oftentimes try to corner him in his own doctrine. They would say, well, if you're the Messiah, then you must believe in the Old Testament just as well as you believe in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, it says that we're not supposed to do these things unless we do these things first. And we have a certain order to our religion. We have a certain ceremony to observe and certain rituals to follow. And in the first five verses, we saw that the disciples were eating lunch with Jesus, and the Pharisees didn't particularly like how they went about it because they didn't wash their hands correctly. And so the Pharisees were a bit upset about this, and they began questioning Jesus, not because they were concerned for the health of his disciples, eating with dirty hands. They were concerned for their own religious traditions, ones that they had made up and added to what was already there, ones that Jesus never commanded. And they did this in order to corner Jesus, to discredit his testimony, his and the testimony of his disciples. And so Jesus gets finished arguing with these guys, and then he has to explain to the masses, listen, these guys don't know what they're talking about. They're teaching things that go above and beyond what Scripture says, so be careful. In verse 15, he explains the idea. There's nothing that goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man. And then he takes his disciples away from the crowd, and he gives further instruction to his disciples through the rest of the 23 verses there, telling them even further what he means by this. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. He gives a list in the last three verses. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. And those are the things that defile a man. That leads us up to verse 24 where we begin today, and it says, from there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he couldn't be hidden. A couple interesting things about that. One, he went into a house and wanted to be hidden. He didn't want anybody to know he was there. You know why? Because Jesus is tired. Jesus gets tired. We see this throughout the Gospels where he's trying to get away for a rest. He's trying to bring his disciples away for a rest because they're working hard too. And you know that in this physical body, we need rest sometimes. Rest is okay. Vacations aren't a bad thing. It's not a sin to take a nap. Laziness is sin. Too many naps in a row, that counts for something. Jesus ain't happy. But Jesus himself shows his humanity in his desire to get away from people. He's exhausted. He needs a rest. His disciples are probably with him at this point. They're probably trying to get away secretively so that no one would know it. But the Bible says he couldn't be hidden. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it says he arose from there and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Sometimes I think we breeze past verses in the Bible that list city names and the places of where they're at. And Tyre and Sidon, interestingly, is not in Israel. It's not even in Israel. And so this is the only time in the Gospels where we see Jesus actually leaving Israel. He's getting out. So he wants to get rest. He's trying to get away. This is the only time that we see him leave Israel, and he's seeking rest in pagan territory. Does that strike anybody as odd? That Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Savior of the world, holy man, is seeking rest in pagan territory. Don't you think that pagan territory for God would be the least likely place that he could find rest? Huh? Don't you think? So why is he going to pagan territory? in order to find rest. The reason is because Jesus Christ's greatest conflict was in the church, so to speak, with the religious. That's where his greatest struggles were. That's where the biggest fights were fought, is with religious people in church. He tells us later, he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to get into heaven. You want me to translate that one? Not everybody who says that they're Christian is actually saved. Not everybody who says that they're a born-again believer is actually telling the truth. Some of them are outright lying, and some of them have been deceived. Some of them are deceived by themselves, and some of them are deceived by Satan. But not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into heaven. Very spooky passage in Matthew chapter 7. Because he goes on to say that some of those who don't get into heaven actually did pretty awesome Christian stuff while they were on earth. They cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they did miracles in Jesus' name. They prophesied in Jesus' name. I don't know that I've ever done any of those three. And still, they don't make it into heaven. Jesus says, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And the reason they don't get to heaven is because they're still self-governed. They won't bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why they won't go to heaven. They want to follow their own rules, albeit a few Christian rules, but not His rules. And some of us may be guilty of trying to get into heaven while we are simultaneously rejecting Christ. Did you know that you could reject Christ in this life, do a few things in this life that seem religious, seem Christian, seem appropriate, seem to be garnering a lot of attention from God and others, but those aren't things that He called you to do. You're ignoring the ones that He did. And that's what He calls self-righteousness. What it boils down to is, are we listening to God or not? Because those of us who aren't, you're exhausting Him. God is tired out by those in the church who just want to fight. Those in the church who just continually reject and rebel. They might look Christian. They might even act Christian. They might go on missions trips. They might serve. They might go to the retreats. They might take notes. But it doesn't matter. If in our heart still we refuse to obey Him on those points that we would rather not, that's where it counts. And Jesus had the hardest time with those individuals. What we see in the church, at least in America, 2013, is that the church has become a safe haven for sin and for sinners in a bad way. Tolerant of all kinds of evils against God, and worse of all, the church is proud of herself for it. We accept anyone who they are. The mission statement of many church websites, even in this community, would boast of their tolerance. We're a mix of different faiths, we're a mix of different beliefs, but everybody can find a home here, the homosexual and the heterosexual, the Muslim and the Christian, the Jew and the... But that's not God's church. God's church is not a safe haven for those who rebel and reject Jesus Christ. The Pharisees learned that the hard way. The true church of God has the right and the responsibility to call sinners to repentance and to expect the righteous to bear fruit. The church has the right and responsibility to see to those two things. Where there is a refusal to submit to the Word of God, the church has been given full authority by Jesus Christ to address those issues and resolve those issues on His terms. Not my terms, not the pastor's terms, not your terms, not the people's terms, not the church's terms, not according to church doctrine, but biblical doctrine. We have been given the authority by Jesus Christ to resolve those issues, to address those issues. That's what He says. He means when He says, what is bound on earth is loose, bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. If that ever confused you, that's what He's talking about. The church has been given the authority to take care of business here, in this life, on this planet, within these walls. And it's for that reason that church can be the most exhausting work of all. Who would have thought, huh? Right here in this body, the things that can tire us out the most, discourage us the most, wear us out to the point that we would rather go to pagan territory for rest, like it makes you look forward to Monday morning when you get to get up and go to work. Right here in the church. This is where the hardest battles are fought, right here, right now. If you think that Satan isn't present in church this morning, you're fooled. He has a great interest in being where God's people are. He has a great interest in sowing tares among the wheat. He has a great interest in destroying Christ's work among God's people. Sometimes your greatest struggle as a believer is going to be with those who claim the name of Christ on one hand and refuse to let go of sin with the other. They will argue with you. They will debate with you. They will disagree with you. They will develop a false theology unique to themselves only so as to accommodate some personal sin or moral failure in their own life. It's what people do, and they do it in the church. This is where it all goes down. This is where it happens. And I don't know why. I think partly because it's spiritual and Satan hates it, but I also believe that people believe that they can come into church and get their hall pass signed by God. Like, well, I showed up at church, and so on that day, on Judgment Day, when they say, Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name, I prophesied in your name, I cast out demons in your name, and I also went to church. As if that was going to buy their way in. I served. I brought people to church. I went on a missions trip. I was in the jail ministry, and none of that is going to count toward your righteousness, because His righteousness is what you should be after. And the way to acquire His righteousness is through your faith, your obedience, your trust. It's not on you. That's good news. To the Pharisees, however, that's the worst news. And so the Word of God divides. The church is filled with unbelievers this morning. And a church this small, I'm not going to pick on you and say that we're full of unbelievers, because you're going to get nervous about who you're sitting next to. But I will tell you this. It would not be a surprise to myself or to God if today there were unbelievers even in our midst, right here in this room of 20 or so. And I can guarantee you the fact that across our country, churches are filled with the unbelieving this morning. They just are. The Bible warns us of this. Titus chapter 1. There are many, many, all right, if you're an underliner, you could go to Titus 1 verse 10 and underline the word many, because there's a bunch, insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. Means they should shut up. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter tells us that folks come to church and they make excuses for why they can't stop sinning or why they won't stop sinning, why they won't repent. And then their example starts to rub off on others in a very bad way. He says their desire for sin is never satisfied, and they lure unstable people into sin. So you got a new believer who's excited about Jesus Christ, and they're coming to church for the first time, and they want to learn more. And then you've got somebody else in this church who's been here for many years, who still won't repent of sin, who still wants to hang on to their unrighteousness, and they're a bad seed. They're going to rub off on the new Christian who's just kind of coming in going, I don't know what to believe. Tell me, will you teach me about Jesus? And so some in the church want to teach them the truth, and some in the other side of the church that have their sin still in their life want to teach them something else, and they lure them and entice them into sin. In Jude chapter 1, Jude tells us that sometimes when we hold church functions, this would be potlucks, this would be outreaches. I'm just boiling it down for you in a real practical way. Jude tells us that there's going to be times where you wish those people weren't there. You wish they would skip the potluck. You wish they would skip the outreach. You wish that they weren't there. And then when they're gone, you feel relief. This is how Jude puts it. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Hey, it's true. It's what the Bible says. Blemishes in your love feasts. You get together for food and fun and fellowship, and they're there. See, guys, you got to understand that our greatest battle is fought within these walls. The most exhausting work takes place right here. It exhausts God's people, and it tires out God Himself. Listen to this. God is still tired out by this. I came across this verse in Malachi, chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Okay? We're tiring God out. Well, how have we tired Him out, you ask? Here's how. You have wearied Him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight and He is pleased with them. You've wearied Him by asking, where is the God of justice? Did you catch what's being said here in Scripture? How have we tired God out but by insisting that those who do evil are good in the Lord's sight and He's pleased with everybody? That sounds like a lot of what's happening in churches all over the place this morning. A place where people can come and hear that they're okay. God loves you and He's pleased with you and He doesn't mind. He just wants a place where you can heal, a place where you can come and hear the word, and we accept you and God accepts you. And it's like, no, God is not accepting of you right now. Nor should the church be. And this tires God out. You want to live in unrepentant sin, in rejection and rebellion of His commands and what He's saying? You're rejecting all of Him. You can't reject His commands and embrace His love. You're an enemy of God. And it tires God out when He has to Sunday after Sunday listening to junk being preached about how everybody's God's favorite. It wears God out. It did then, it does now. He has to escape Israel. He has to escape the religious, the religion that He created once upon a time to go and find rest and relief among pagans. Isn't that crazy? So Jesus moves on from there. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He enters a house and wanted no one to know it, but He could not be hidden. Verse 25 says, "Because a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about Him, and she came and fell at His feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." I don't know. I'm not reading between the lines. I'm just reading it for what it says. Sounds offensive, does it not? I don't know if Jesus is calling her a dog. Jesus is using words here that could be taken to be a bit offensive. But I'll tell you that nowhere in Scripture could Jesus be accused of cruelty. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture could Jesus be accused of being rude for rude's sake. Jesus is the embodiment of love, and love is not rude, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Jesus isn't being rude here. He's being truthful. What He's saying is, when He says, "Let the children be filled first," He is saying, as elsewhere in Matthew, I believe, chapter 15, He says, "I was sent to the lost house of Israel." I was sent to Israel. Israel. They're My people. They're who I've sent to. They're the ones that need My message. Now, she has every right to go, "Well, then why aren't you in Israel, Jesus? What brings you here? Why are you here?" Would have been an interesting question, but she doesn't ask. Jesus is telling her, "My priority is with the Jews. My priority is with the Jews," which means since she wasn't a Jew, you notice verse 26, the woman was a Greek, Syro-Phoenician by birth. Jesus is saying to her, "My priority is with the Jews. You're not a Jew. You're not My priority." How offensive would that be? Now, whether He's calling her a dog or not, that aside, what He is saying to her is, "You're not My priority." I don't know how you'd feel about that if Jesus said such a thing to you, but I believe that it would sting. Nobody wants to hear that Jesus has priorities greater than you. But can I be honest with you? Jesus has priorities greater than you. See, we live in a culture that believes, because it's so commonly taught, that we are the focal point of all of God's love and attention, that Jesus came and died on a cross for your sake, which is true, but not altogether. We're leaving a very important part out. And when we leave that other piece out, it makes us seem like we were his priority. But I can honestly tell you that his love for me wasn't his greatest priority. Jesus' love for his Father, God, was his greatest priority. And what drove him to the cross, what drove him to his own crucifixion, was love for the Father. And yes, there was love for us. The Bible, I'm not negating that. The Bible says that Jesus does love us. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his Son to die for us, right? But at the same time, Jesus did what he did, as hard as it was, as sacrificial, because of his love for God the Father. I swear to you, I believe it with all my heart, that if God would have aborted the whole thing and said, listen, Jesus, I don't want you to die for their sins. I don't want this to go through with. I want you to send them to hell. Don't die for their sins. I believe that obedience, out of obedience to God his Father, out of love for God, he would have obeyed God the Father and let us all die in our sins. Because once you flip that and start to suggest that he loved us so much that he would even have disobeyed God in order to do so, that makes us God. And that is typically what we want to hear. I'm God. Jesus loves me more than anybody. No, he loves God more than anybody. And thank God that he does, because that spells salvation for me and you. This woman is being told those very words. You are not Jesus' priority. On a practical realm, the Jews were. The Jews were Jesus' priority. He was sent to the Jews. Does that leave the Gentiles out, the Greeks and all the rest? No, not at all. Because what Jesus was doing was training up his 12 apostles. And they would be commissioned to go out and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus wasn't leaving them out in the cold. No way. Jesus doesn't do that to anybody. What he was doing is humbling her, knocking her down into her rightful position as a nobody. Jesus will do what he can in your life personally to crush you, knock you down, humble you, because that is where you will seek salvation. Nobody seeks salvation in their pride. And if they do, they won't accept it on Jesus' terms, but in their pride will create a different way of salvation, which won't work at all. That's how pride works. Jesus immediately crushes that pride, knocks us down to a place where salvation is possible. Notice in verse 26, she kept asking. Those three words are important. She kept asking. They're important for two reasons. One, Jesus was knocking her down. If she had to keep asking, it means he kept ignoring. Right? I mean, if your request is met on the first inquiry, there's no need to keep asking. Oh, Jesus, I pray that I get the job. And then he gives you the job. Why would you keep praying for the job? He wasn't answering. That's why she kept asking. Additionally, I'd say this. She kept asking, and what that says is when Jesus isn't answering, it's okay to continue asking until it's clear that it's not his will. But there is a persistence of prayer that Jesus actually encourages from us. You're not getting what's deepest to you, the most important to you, the most crucial in your life right now. It's okay to keep asking. If he says no, you better stop. But if it's a maybe, sometimes we need to persist in prayer. You guys remember, those of you at the retreat this past weekend, how the pastor explained that he was so rejecting God in his life that finally God came to him, and in his head, he believes that God told him, this is the last chance. If you don't turn to me right now, I'm done with you. And that pastor rejected God. I don't know if it was a few years later or what, he had the chance again to put his faith in Christ. And he asked God, how come you gave me another chance when before you said you wouldn't? And he said, it's because your grandmother was praying for you and she asked that I could have another chance. When those of you who were there, when you heard that, didn't you want to cry? I mean, the fact that persistence in prayer is actually honored by God, who doesn't have to listen to even any of our prayers, is amazing. It is amazing. Here's what's neat about it. I have to wonder if that grandma prayed of her own initiative or God roundabout made her pray for another chance so that he could honor that and get that pastor. I think God made her pray. Why is this woman continually asking? I think God is somehow encouraging it. Your daughter, she's dying. She's possessed with a demon. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep asking. And some of you need to know that it's okay to keep asking. Don't give up. Don't give up praying for those who need your prayers. In verse 28, she answers and says to him, now Jesus just got done saying, you're not my priority, you're a dog. Her answer reveals the humility of her heart when she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table get to eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. In Matthew 15, what Jesus said to her is, oh, woman, great is your faith. That's what Matthew records. Jesus says, whoa. Whoa. She acknowledges her lowly position. There's no feminine protest. How dare you speak to me as I'm a woman. You can't talk to me like that. That's degrading. You must not be the Messiah. I reject this. I'm going to go find somebody who will tell me that I'm awesome as a woman. She has nothing to bolster her confidence in anything she brings to the table. She, just like anyone else who has ever found saving faith in Christ, has found that there's always an accompanying humble self-perspective. In other words, when you come to Christ for salvation, you don't think very much of yourself anymore. That's where salvation is, when you stop thinking you're awesome. Here's a few examples of what people thought of themselves when they responded to Jesus. I'm a worm. David said that. You know who David is? He's a popular guy in the Bible. Go Old Testament on that one. Here's another one. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. There was a guy named Isaiah who had an encounter with Jesus and came to that conclusion. Somebody more familiar to us, perhaps, New Testament, Peter. He sees Jesus and he says, go away. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinner. See, what is it like? How do you approach Jesus? When you're in his presence, when you really fully grasp the truths of the Bible, is it done with a self-exalted sort of pride that says, God, you're lucky to have me on your team? Or is it, even if you would let me hang out under the table with the puppies, I would just like some crumbs, if you just have some crumbs. I'm not even asking for leftovers. I'm asking for the stuff that you accidentally dropped on the ground. Can I have that? Jesus, could I just have a little bit? And Jesus' words to her is, oh, woman, great is your faith. Apparently, Jesus is a bit surprised, a bit excited. Why? Why does Jesus respond like that to this woman? I'll tell you why, because a response like that is very rare, both then and now. To anyone who would embrace Jesus' hard words to crack that tough shell of an exterior, that pride that we wear, and get through to the soul of the issue, and not reject him altogether, but actually embrace him in humility, that's very rare. That Jesus could crush a person and them not get all upset about it. That Jesus could offend somebody and them not just walk away because of it. How does man typically respond to the truth of the Word of God? How does people, man, women, how do they typically respond to the Bible? Here's a few verses for you. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." Jews and Gentiles, that means everybody on the planet. Because Jews are Jews, and then Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew. So you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And to the Jews, they're offended. And the Gentiles, when Jesus is preached, they all say it's nonsense. That's how man typically responds to Scripture. Matthew 15:12 says, "Then the disciples asked Jesus, 'Do you realize that you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?'" Do you realize, Jesus, that you just offended everybody at church by saying those things you just said? And then Isaiah 8:14 says, "Jesus will become a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall." Jesus is the rock of offense. All things offensive, there at the cornerstone is Jesus. 1 Peter 2:8 says, "They stumble because they don't obey God's word, so they meet the fate that was planned for them." Mark 6:3 says, "They took offense at him." Matthew 13:57 says, "They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him." That's how man and women, people, human beings, typically respond to the word of God. How do the heavenly hosts respond when somebody embraces the word of God like this woman just did? You want to know? Well, the Bible tells us in Luke 15:7 that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Jesus is astounded. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Why? Because it's so rare. But when it actually occurs, heaven just goes nuts. Angels, Jesus, God, they're like, "Yeah!" They applaud. They rejoice. So you're stuck in sin right now? Is that you? Are you stuck in sin? Are you scared? Are you wrecked? Is this wearing on you? Quit thinking you're important. And put your faith in the only one who is. And there will be joy inexpressible with your repentance. This woman was crushed, and yet she saw salvation that day for the first time in her life. Look at verse 30. "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." This woman, she came to Jesus hoping for what? Crumbs. She came to Jesus asking for crumbs. "Can I just have some crumbs?" And what she found was that Jesus was more than just crumbs. The life of her daughter was spared. Peace was restored. She knew the power of God. She saw His saving power. She met the Savior, Messiah, face to face. This is definitely more than crumbs. A whole new life in Christ. More than just crumbs. And let me ask you this. Do you suppose that little girl who had the demon cast out that day, do you suppose that little girl was thankful that her mother put her faith in Jesus? I'm guessing that that little girl was thankful that she had a mother who pursued Jesus. And if you look into your own life, I bet there are people in this room who you can think of somebody else in your life that you should be thankful, if you're not, that they pursued Jesus because it's of their faith that you sit here today. It's because of them. It's because of their prayers. It's because of their devotion. It's because of their example. It's because of everything that they are and their persistence and pursuing Jesus in faith and obedience that you sit where you do today in your own salvation. And some of you here today, God has chosen to use in the lives of others who don't yet believe. That's His will for you. That you, by your persistence, by your prayers, by your example, by your steadfast obedience, would become that catalyst for somebody else who doesn't yet have faith. And believe me when I say this, they will appreciate your trust in Christ. And they will praise God for your faith eternally. I kind of can't wait to heaven. When I get to heaven, it's going to be fun. Okay? Here's what's going to happen. Well, probably I'll just get there and worship Jesus for eternity. But, you know, maybe what might happen is I get there and I'm going to find those people who played a part in my salvation. I know them by name. I have a list. And they were there. And I want to find them. And you know what I want to say? I want to say thanks. You're why I'm here. Apart from Christ, you are why I'm here. And then, I'm going to look for, if they don't find me first, those who my faith played a part in their salvation. I want to see people in heaven who, because I was a Christian, they're there too. And then we're all going to gather around. And we're going to sing like there's no tomorrow. Because you know what? There will be no tomorrow. And we're going to sing. And it's going to be really loud. So bring earplugs. In verse 31, again, Jesus departs from the region of Tyre and Sidon. He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. It's suggested here that a lot of time has passed, weeks, perhaps months. Jesus is taking a huge detour. If you looked at a map, you would see that actually Sidon is north of Tyre, so he goes north through Sidon and then takes a huge detour around the Sea of Galilee in Gentile territory, coming to, it says here in verse 31, the Decapolis. It's a cluster of 10 cities at the southeast corner of the sea, whereas Tyre and Sidon would have been at the northwest. He's going opposite. He's going the long way around the lake. And it's a long way. It's somewhere between 120 and 160 miles. And there, these guys are on foot. They don't take a cab. Okay, there's no, you know, domestic flight that they can just plane hop over to the next. These guys are on foot. Jesus is spending a lot of time with his disciples. They're probably getting a little rest. They're having a lot of discussion, a lot of teaching. And this is like a retreat. It just won't quit. Yeah, we got an overnight, night or two down there in Grantsburg. We learn a little about Jesus. But these guys had weeks, months, notebooks full of notes. And so they go then to this Gentile territory, and so this man that they bring to Jesus is also a Gentile, just like that woman was. And what was Jesus' declaration to her? I didn't come for Gentiles. I came here for Jews. And yet, he's still in Gentile territory, and he's still dealing with Gentiles. And Matthew 15 says they were bringing tons of people to Jesus, and he was healing them all. So there's a gathering of thousands of people, probably. I mean, anytime you offer free health care, really good health care, where people can get healed of like deafness and stuff, you're there. So everybody's coming out en masse, but then they bring this one guy in particular. Now, Mark records, I think, three things in his gospel that aren't recorded in any of the other gospels, and this is one of them. This healing is one in particular that's unique to Mark. And so Mark really zeroes in on this with detail. He says, they bring a guy who has an impediment in his speech and he's deaf, and they bring him and they beg him to put his hand on them. In verse 33 it says, and Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat, and he touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he said, Ephphatha, which means be opened. This is interesting. First of all, Jesus takes the guy aside. only this guy. There's a lot of people that Jesus is healing, but only this guy does he pull aside. I don't know particularly why, but I have to wonder when the last time this deaf mute saw such particular care and concern was. When was the last time that this handicap ever saw somebody show him such care, such genuine concern, that they pulled him aside and gave him their full attention away from the crowd? And then he starts doing this weird stuff, plugging his ears with his fingers. You remember the guy's deaf, right? He ain't blind. He can see what Jesus is doing. He sees this mysterious man. Plugging his ears. He spits. Touches his tongue. I mean, if that guy's doing that to me, I'd be like, what's Jesus doing? I would suggest sign language. Not traditional sign language, but Jesus is communicating to this man. He's using physical demonstrations to communicate his care and his concern to this man who can't hear anything and he can't respond. And yet there's communication because Jesus can communicate to us even when we don't know how to respond. And I would say this, Jesus communicates to us even before salvation occurs. And any of us who are on this side of salvation can look back and go, Jesus was talking to me the whole time. Because Jesus was communicating to this man who couldn't hear before he could even hear. Do you get it? Jesus communicates salvation to us before we even have salvation. And I swear, anybody on this side of it can look back and go, yeah, that's true. Here's a warning, however. Just because Jesus communicates to us doesn't mean that we're saved. Jesus was communicating to this man, but he was still deaf. Jesus was signing a few things, demonstrating a few things, conveying a message to him, yet he was still deaf, still mute. And I say that because I think that there may be some, and if you remember earlier, I said that some are deceived by Satan and some are deceived by themselves into thinking that they're saved when they're not. I think that some people deceive themselves thinking they're saved because Jesus communicated to them in one way or another. Some people go so far as to say, I saw him. He appeared to me. Okay, that's bizarre, but whatever. Some people, God speaks through his word. They got something out of the message. That was really exciting. That was really interesting. I never realized that before. And so Jesus communicates, and they put their faith in that rather than Jesus himself. See, you're not saved because Jesus communicated to you. You're saved because you've secured Jesus through faith. It's a person, not a method or medium like communication. So just because you understand a few things about the Bible, I mean, guys, do you not think that the Pharisees understood more about the Bible than probably I do and you do collectively? Knowing what he says, having communication, saying some prayers. The question is, do you have Christ? Have you found that relationship with him through faith? That's salvation, guys. This man was still deaf. In verse 35, immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. And so Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In chapter 5, we read about that part of the Bible where Jesus goes across the lake. You guys probably remember this. And he meets a guy who's possessed by like 2,000 demons. So Jesus casts them out. They go into 2,000 pigs. They all die, right? Do you know where that took place? Same place. Decapolis. And if you go back to chapter 5, verse 19, when that man was healed of his possession, Jesus commanded him to go back into the Decapolis and tell everybody. This guy, he's saying, when you go back into the Decapolis, don't tell anybody. Isn't that weird? One guy gets saved, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Another guy before got saved, and he said, tell them all. What's the difference? Previously, I believe it's this. Previously, when Jesus cast the demons out of that man, he told him to go and tell everybody in the Decapolis to get the ball rolling. Spark some curiosity. Generate some interest, because I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Now, it's obvious by the response, thousands of people bringing their sick friends to Jesus, that that man in chapter 5 did a pretty good job of evangelizing. He got the word out there. 10 cities collectively, they all know about Jesus now. And Jesus shows up and he tells this guy, we got to put a cap on it, don't tell anybody. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to go any further beyond where it has already. Otherwise, he's going to generate an opinion about himself that he's a wonder worker, a miracle performer, and he's more than that. He doesn't want people to think he's a magician. He doesn't want people to think that he's a really kick-butt doctor. Free healthcare? I'm more than that. And until they get the full message, they're in danger of believing a partial gospel. And a partial gospel isn't going to save. A portion of Jesus isn't going to save. You need all of him. You need 100%. You need Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'm going to flip over to Luke chapter 9. Because in that we see Jesus' heart on this matter. In verse 18, it happened, as Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered, and they said, well, John the Baptist, but some people say Elijah, other people say that you're one of the old prophets, that you've risen again. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter answers him, saying, we believe that you're the Christ of God. And Jesus, at that point, strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus says, don't tell anybody because you only got the half of it. The gospel isn't complete yet. I have a lot more to do. I have to be killed, crucified, I have to be buried for 3 days, then I need to resurrect. That's what I'm going to send you out to declare the gospel. That's what I'm going to send you out to spread this message. Until then, keep a cap on it. Everybody knows about Jesus, but only in part. Guys, listen, it's good to know about Jesus. A lot of people come to church to hear about Jesus. A lot of people read their Bible and pray and listen to seminars and MP3s and go to retreats because they want to learn about Jesus, and that's good. Do you know Jesus in part? Or do you know Jesus in full? Some of us were satisfied with only crumbs. We just have little fragments of Jesus here and there, and that's enough to get us through this life. We think that it, well, that's great, you know. A little pick-me-up on Sunday morning, go get a little Jesus. You need more than crumbs. You need Jesus Christ. You need faith in him. This man, once unable to speak, now he's unable to be quiet. Did you catch that? He commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Shut up. Jesus is here. Shut up. Jesus is here. Shut up. Can you blame the guy? If I was guilty of disobedience on any front, I'd hope it would be something like this. I'm just so overwhelmed. I'm overjoyed because I don't have just crumbs. I have Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than crumbs.